And the question we're considering today is this: how do you relate to God? How do you as a person relate to God? I thought I might open that question up by reading you a section from a book by John Piper called Desiring God. And he's got, got this little section here where he's talking about his wedding anniversary. And he says, suppose on my wedding anniversary, I bring home a dozen long-stemmed red roses for Noel. When she meets me at the door, I hold out the roses and she says, oh, Johnny, they're beautiful, thank you. And she gives me a big hug. Then I just hold up my hand and say, don't mention it. It's my duty. Yeah, all the wives get that, don't they? but what he goes on to write, what happens? Is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do we not honour those that we dutifully serve? Not much. Not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. In fact, they belittle her. They are a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. Do you see his argument there? But then he flips the script half a page right and he puts it this way. But if I take my wife out for the evening on our wedding anniversary and she asks me, why do you do this? The answer that most honours her is because nothing makes me happier tonight than to be with you. His point is that genuine love for someone involves delighting in them, finding actual joy in being in their presence, spending time with them. So here's the question we need to think about. Is that how you feel about Jesus? Do you delight in him? Is that how you relate to him? Does your heart overflow with love for him? When you hear his name, do your socks roll up and down with joy? If that's a struggle for you, would you like to know how to grow in love for him? Because the passage we're looking at today in Luke chapter 7 answers that question, love for Jesus and how to grow in it. So let's look at the Bible. Verses 36 to 39. And by the way, there's an outline in the bulletin. Open up your bulletin, you might find that handy. Verses 36 to 39, we see here the first of two scandals that are in the passage. Now, one of the Pharisees, remember they're religious leaders in Israel? One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he, Jesus, went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table, kind of low to the floor tables. You lie on a cushion, feet sticking out behind you. Verse 37, when a woman who lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. So you can imagine the scene, right? But it gets worse. She gets down on her knees to his feet, verse 38, and she wiped them with her hair, she kissed them, and then she poured perfume on them. Now, you've got to remember, this is not a private scene. This is a kind of, it's the middle of a dinner party. It's scandalous. Now, we don't know exactly what this woman has done. The Bible just says a sinner. So she's clearly got a reputation in the town as a sinner. And people like Simon the Pharisee are very quick to judge her, look down their nose at her. Have a look at verse 39. He sees this sinner scandalously touching Jesus and kissing his feet, and so he says to himself, boy, oh boy, if this man were a prophet, like I thought maybe he was, he'd know who's touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. You don't want that to happen. Like from Simon's perspective, this is obviously a scandal. But it's not the only scandal in the passage. There's a second scandal. Come with me to verses 44 to 46. This is the scandal of appalling hospitality. Simon, who's religious leader, the Pharisee, he's put on this dinner party. He wants to hear from Jesus. Now, you probably know from reading the New Testament, the Pharisees generally, most of them are against Jesus. But Simon probably has good motives. Maybe he wants to give Jesus a fair hearing. So he puts on this dinner party. But look at what Jesus says about the way Simon's treated him when he arrived. Verse 44, Jesus turned toward the woman and then said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You didn't give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet." Verse 46, "You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet." Simon hasn't been much of a host. Yes, he's invited Jesus around, but he hasn't bothered with the ordinary sorts of things you do to welcome a guest in the ancient world. There's not a lot of love here, is there? In fact, if we were going to pick up that John Piper wedding anniversary story again, you would say that this is worse than duty. Duty would include the washing the feet, the putting oil. No, Simon hasn't even bothered to buy the roses. He's just turned up and said, "Happy anniversary." The behaviour in itself is kind of scandalous, regardless of who the host and guest are. But when you consider that Jesus is the Son of God come to earth, it's even more scandalous that Simon, who's a Pharisee, someone who claims to be all about loving God and being dead keen on God, it's scandalous that Simon loves Jesus so little. And that's where Jesus wants to direct Simon's attention. It's where he wants to direct our attention. Simon's perspective, he looks at the situation, he thinks, "Well, this woman, she's in deficit because she's a sinner." But Jesus wants Simon to see that even he, the morally upstanding Pharisee, he's the one with an even bigger deficit when it comes to the first and most important commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. That's what Jesus is getting at in the little parable he tells between the two scandals, the one that Jen led us through before. So have a look at verse 41 for the parable. It's really short. There's a benefactor who lends a small amount to one person and a large amount to another person. Neither of them can afford to pay back the loan, so he cancels the debts of them both. And then comes the punchline, the end of verse 42. Jesus asks, this is the whole point of his story, which of them will love him more? "Well, you know, obviously it's the one who's had the bigger debt cancelled," says Simon. Jesus says, "Yes, spot on, Simon. The one who has the bigger debt cancelled is going to be more thankful, more joyful, more exuberant in their love." So, as you keep reading on, think about your lack of hospitality. You treated me more like a specimen to be examined than a guest to be welcomed. And contrast that with this woman. From the moment she arrived, she's shown me extravagant and sacrificial love. She's lavished it on me. Can you see what that's a sign of? It's a sign that her debt has been cancelled. She knows her debt has been cancelled. And then he makes a declaration. Jesus says, verse 47, "Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus turns to her and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And while everyone at the dinner party's kind of turning to each other and asking, "Did he just say what I thought he said? Only God forgives sins, right?" Jesus then turns to her and says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So two people, one good, one a sinner. One who loves much, the other who loves little. What Jesus is saying to Simon is, the way that woman loves me, the way her heart has welled up and overflowed out of her soul in affection and gratitude and thankfulness, Simon, that's what's missing from your life. You don't know what it means to be forgiven, do you? Because you don't realize that you can't pay back your debt. You might have figured out that you're only a 50 denarii sinner, but what you haven't figured out is no matter what you do, you're never going to be able to pay back that debt. You need to have it cancelled. I wonder if he's saying the same thing to any of us today, to you. I wonder if you and I might be a little bit like Simon the Pharisee. Let's think about Simon for a moment. Okay, he's a Pharisee. He's one of the guys who does everything by the book. His big goal in life is please God by obeying all of God's laws, all of the commandments from Moses through the Old Testament. And if I can get other people to obey God's laws too, that's even better. At this stage of his life, because we don't really know what happens to him next, but at this point in his life, we can see that he's pinned his hopes on being good. That's how he understands you're supposed to relate to God. So he looks at his own track record and he goes, yeah, I've got a lot to be proud of, especially when I compare myself with people like her. But you also get the impression that there are some things that Simon does, some things in Simon's life that he considers pretty inconsequential, like his lack of hospitality. To him, he's, it's no big deal, right? I mean, it's not as if that's in the law of Moses. My focus is on keeping the rules. Because he's been counting on being good and on doing the right things instead of counting on being forgiven, he thinks he's got very little to repent of. Forgiveness, it's no big deal for him. After all, he's only got a small debt. That's the way he's thinking, right? A debt that he can probably pay off, no trouble. But right there, that's the crux of the gospel. No matter who you are, no matter how good you are, no matter how small you think your debt to God is, none of us can repay it. It's simply not possible. And so I just want to ask you right now, do you actually realize that in your own life? That the debt you owe God, no matter how big or how small, do you realize that it's actually not possible for you to pay it off? See, this is one of the ways in which Christianity is unlike all the other religious systems of the world. Christianity says that being good's important, but being good doesn't work when it comes to get to heaven. The way to get to heaven is not by being good. The only way to get to heaven is by being forgiven. And this is what's so wonderful about the woman in this passage. She may be known as a sinner, and she doesn't shy away from that, does she? But she's the one who gets it. She's the one who gets how the kingdom of God works. Her interaction with Jesus puts Simon to shame here. Luke doesn't tell us exactly how, but we know Jesus has been going around preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's been talking about forgiveness. And so presumably somewhere in the days leading up to this dinner party, she's heard him preaching. She's heard the message of forgiveness. And it's changed her heart. And so now she comes with a heart overflowing with thankfulness and love, and she brings with her one of the things that would have been most precious to her. That little alabaster jar of perfume. Now, this is not something that she's picked up at Chemist Warehouse on special for 80% off or anything. Remember, we're talking about a time in the world, in history, where there are no hot showers, There's no air conditioning. There's no roll-on deodorant or spray-on deodorant. This little jar of perfumed oil, that you can look up Alabastron on the internet later on. They're about 12, 13 centimetres tall, little things, sometimes with lugs, kind of thing that you could put on a rope and a little string and have it around your neck. It's not an everyday item. Not something that everyone has. It's valuable. And she's so captivated by what it means to be forgiven that she comes to Jesus with this valuable thing to pour it all out at his feet. As if to say, I don't need this anymore in order to be accepted. I don't need to rely on this any longer because I've got you now. I've got your welcome and your acceptance. And to be welcomed by you is more precious to me than anything else I was counting on. And so she gave up what was precious to her as a way to welcome him and show him her love. Now, here's the thing she doesn't get yet. Her sacrifice of what was precious is a little picture of what lies ahead for Jesus in the rest of Luke's gospel. It's a foreshadowing of what we're reminded of every Easter, of every time we share the Lord's Supper together. See, her forgiveness came at a cost. My forgiveness, your forgiveness, it also comes at an immense cost. Not only does Jesus welcome her when she barges into the dinner party, not only does he show her the compassion and kindness that and respect that she's owed as someone made in the image of God. No, Jesus has actually, even though it comes later in the story, the whole reason he's on earth is because he's going to pay the price of her forgiveness with the thing that was most precious to him. She gives him what's precious to her, but he's going to pay the price for her forgiveness with the thing that is most precious to him, the outrageously glorious favour that he knows from God the Father. Think about it for a moment. Father and son in perfect relationship for all eternity, only ever experiencing joy and blessing and delight and favour. And yet the Bible tells us the immortal Son of God, out of love, we sang about it in our first hymn, didn't we? Amazing love. How can it be? Out of love, he takes on our frailty. He makes himself killable. And then he goes to the cross, where he willingly takes on our sin, the 50 denarii and the 500 denarii sins, all of them. He takes it all and he pays for it with what is most precious to him. Because on the cross, instead of joy and blessing and delight from God the Father, he bore the red-hot intensity of God's judgment and wrath for our sins. For our sins that he was carrying. And he did it for our sakes. Jesus is the one in the little parable who's cancelling the debts. He's writing the checks. That's where forgiveness comes from. For the woman at the dinner party, for me, for you. It's not about being good because we can never pay that debt ourselves. It's about being forgiven. So what's the point? What's the point of this passage? I think for some of us, it's pretty easy for us to be like Simon. He's a Pharisee. He wants to please God. So like Simon, we, metaphorically speaking, invite Jesus into our home. We want to hear from him. We're interested in Jesus. We're supportive of Jesus. Simon did all those things, but he didn't have much love for Jesus in his heart. Why? Because he didn't really understand forgiveness. He didn't realize how much he needed it. And even if he did think he needed some forgiveness, he didn't really understand how much it cost. After all, his sins weren't that bad, were they? He's only the 50 denarii guy. The point, though, the point of the passage is there's a direct connection. Jesus is saying there's a direct connection between love for Jesus and our understanding of forgiveness. that love for Jesus grows the more you realize how much you've been forgiven. Okay, love for Jesus grows the more you realize how much you've been forgiven. So if you look at your heart and you see that you're a bit like Simon, you're interested in Jesus, but there's no real love for him there. Then maybe you don't know God's forgiveness. Not yet, anyway. And I want to say, if that's you, today's a great time to change that situation. To admit that no matter how small you think your sins might be, you don't have the resources to repay the debt. But if you turn to God, if you trust that Jesus has paid the debt for you, then know that you are forgiven. So turn to him, trust in him. And Jesus says, if you do that, love for him will grow in your heart. Now, for those of us who do know God's forgiveness, the point of the passage, I guess, for us is that the way for us to grow in love for the Saviour is not to try to manufacture emotion or to try to force ourselves to become more expressive. It's to look to the cross. It's to meditate on how much we've been forgiven and to meditate on what it cost the eternal Son of God. To see his deep and wonderful love in that. So if your love for Jesus has grown lukewarm, and if you want to come back, yeah, you want that love to come back, then take some time to meditate on what Jesus is doing for you personally as he lays out his arm on that wooden beam. Meditate on what's happening as he later on cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think hard on what it means to be forgiven and what it costs to be forgiven. And you'll very soon see that he is worthy of our love, of our lavish love, of our sacrificial love, of our worship, our delight, of our praise. In a moment, we're going to sing a song that is essentially a prayer, asking that God would lead us to the cross. But before we sing that prayer, I want to lead us in this prayer written by Michael Card. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you who bled and died for me, bring me now to the foot of your cross. Let me see your wounds. Let me hear the sound of your blood crying out to the Father for me. By your grace, give me to understand as much as I am able that it was my sin that brought such violence to you and your love that allowed it. I fall before you in thanksgiving for the grace of cleansing through your blood. Amen.